Let's open our Bibles to actually 1 Corinthians as we get to Revelation tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and the last two verses are what we're going to look at. You know, it's been stated that it only took God one night to get Israel out of Egypt, but it took him a whole generation to get Egypt out of the Israelites. You see, being immersed in the world is a very difficult thing, and the Pergamites that we're going to look at tonight that are the third church in our study of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, were so permeated with Pergamos. They were so infiltrated with the evil that surrounded them that this letter is a letter of warning to them. It's a letter of warning to a group of people that tells them that there is a danger for being a compromised Christian. The Scriptures tell us that we are very holy temples of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in the last two verses, if you follow along, I'm going to read those. It says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are no longer your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You see, God saved us not merely to get us to heaven, but for us on earth to glorify and magnify Him. And there is an increasing difficulty that we experience as we go through life, and that is that the old world around us that we were saved out from is not fully departed from in our lives, and it's always seeping back in. And that's what we see in this church in Pergamos. Well, let's real quickly see more about this church. First of all, we learned last time the geography. It's a beautiful place. It's actually lush and fertile. It was a very, very geographically well-situated place. Its history, it was an ancient city when John wrote this letter to him. It was much older than America is by the time that that city was. It was going on 400 years old that it had been existing as a major ancient capital city. The culture was amazing. It was an academic center. It was kind of like the great university town that rivaled the other great university town, Alexandria, Egypt, and then, of course, Pergamos in Asia Minor. So it was a very wealthy, prosperous, geographic place. It was an ancient, established place, a lot of old money. And it was a culturally elite place with a lot of academics. There was something else that's fascinating. Its reputation was it was a very exciting place to visit. I remember the first time that I took our family to New York City, and I noticed the effects on our children. You can't walk through New York City, especially down in Manhattan, and especially anywhere down around Times Square, without just feeling, I mean, you're just in a pulsating part of the world, not just the billboards, but just the whole movement of people and everything. And it was an exciting place to be. I don't mean that in a positive sense, in Pergamos. If you remember from a month ago, I told you that this was the headquarters of the worship of Dionysius, which means nothing to us, but he was Bacchus, the god of wine and revelry. And so they worshipped wine and revelry there. It was also the headquarters for the worship of the king of the gods, the whole legion of Greco-Roman gods. It had the largest, most famous wonder of the ancient world located, as I showed you last time, the mighty altar of Zeus, the huge protruding cantilevered throne room, and nobody sitting on the throne. It was supposed to be him, the king of the gods there. Also, as a result of all these cultural things and exciting things, it had a result of this town as a very alluring place to live. There was the allurement of immorality, which in the ancient world was very, very prominent. There was athletics that were performed totally naked. The male athletes performed all of their feats with no clothing on. Those Greek statues you see are not made just for statuary. That's actually how they did their athletics back then. It was an idolatry center. Every god was represented, the king of the gods himself, and so there was a strong demonic presence. I remember the first time I took Bonnie to Japan with me. We went to Kyoto, the great shrine, ancient shrine of old Japan. And I remember that as we walked among those shrines that literally you could feel the demonic presence. It was almost like walking through fog. And when we would go in to see a historic shrine, you could feel the hair on the back of your neck just and on your arm. It would just rise. It's just a sensation where you're aware of great evil. That's how the city of Pergamos was in its entirety. I shared last time it was a false healing center of the ancient world. It was very exciting to be there and alluring because there was this body focus. People came there to be healthy with all the athletics. They came there to be healthy with all the medical area. They came there to offer their votive sacrifices to the gods for their blessing. And so it was very alluring. It was also the satanic center of the ancient world. The devil himself had set up his personal throne for a time. His headquarters of his global rebellion against God was centered in this city, as Jesus mentions in this brief letter. Well, I showed you last time that the danger of a compromised Christian is that they forget 2 Corinthians 6. It says, come out and be separate from all that. We studied that last time. Secondly, we saw James 4 says, God said, if you will love the world, then I am going to be at enmity with you. I will be your enemy to the extent that you are the friend of the world. And it's a very difficult situation where your father has to be adversarial. And God says, I will be adversarially related to you if you are lovingly related to the world. And that's something for us all to think about because God doesn't change. And that was to the first church of Jerusalem, as we read in James 4, 4 through 8. God calls it spiritual adultery, that friendship with the world causes adversity and enmity with God. And whoever even wants to be the friend of the world, James says, makes themselves God's enemy. And we don't want God as our enemy. We want God as our friend, as our Father, as our one that we follow, obey, and yield to. And so that was something they had to consider. And finally, 1 John 2, which we studied last time, love not the world. Don't love the things in the world, because the problem is if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. Well, the result of that, if you want to turn to Revelation 2, something happened in this little church because they were listening. They listened to the preaching of the apostles. They listened to the ministry of John. This letter that Jesus wrote to them was received. And it says in verse 13 of Revelation 2, I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name. And did not, now he's starting to get to his message. He says, in the past, you have a good record. You did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. This picture happens to be the Trajan Temple. This is the walkway into the upper area where the throne of the emperor was, and next to it an altar. And the emperor rarely was in this town, but his altar was, and it became a custom to get a labelli, that's a Greek word for a little certificate that the government would give you, you carried around, that said that you had done your annual offering of loyalty to the emperor. And so you would have to walk down this hallway where you see some of those pilgrims walking, and at the far end you can see a little opening, and that's the doorway into the forum area. And you would just walk by a Roman centurion who was sitting at a desk with a labelli there and a city official, and there would be a great big pot of ground up powder, which was incense, and all you did is just stick your fingers in, get just enough to hold on to. You'd walk by a fire and throw it. It would just puff in a little tiny puff of smoke, and on the other side they'd hand you your certificate. Nobody would notice. It was a very small thing. You could do it in private. You got your little slip, and that meant that you were safe for another year from being accused of disloyalty to the emperor. The Christians said they had a higher emperor. They would not do that. One of them, Antipas, was a martyr. He walked down this walkway. He got up there, and he said, I will not throw that pinch of incense and sacrifice the emperor. And they killed him. And so the Lord was with them, but they had fallen from that wonderful place. Well, we started last time, and I want to just briefly overview with you. Jesus wrote to seven churches, just like Paul did. Paul wrote 13 epistles, but if you take out his doubled letters, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, his personal letters, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, you find out that he actually has seven specific churches that he's written to. Ephesus, Philippi, Corinth, Galatian church, Roman, Thessalonian, and the Colossae church. Which is fascinating that Jesus also picked seven. There were other churches Paul could have written to. There were other churches in existence with Christ. But these seven become, for us, a beautiful parallel. And even with that list, you can see that the similarities of the churches Jesus wrote to had corresponding messages, as I mentioned last time. The Smyrna church was suffering, so was the Philippian church. The Pergamos church was compromising with the world, and certainly the Corinthian church was. The Thyatiran church had a problem with what we would call, in the original sense, legalism, trying to have a works religion. And so the whole message of Galatians is against that false doctrine. Sardis was a church that was dead, and Paul talks about the deadness, the decline and fall of humanity, and then in chapter 2, the deadness of the Judaism of his day. The Philadelphian church was very zealous, and so was the Thessalonian. And the Laodicean church had struggles. And so we see in the church in Colossae as they were having will worship and problem with the Sabbath and everything else. So there's a parallel there. Also, I mentioned last time that the seven kingdom parables, fascinatingly enough, of Jesus Christ parallel these. Ephesus, there were those that in that church that were bringing forth much fruit and some fruit and little fruit. Smyrna, the tares and the wheat Jesus said that they would be faithful unto death, and he'd give them the crown of life. Pergamos, the wed to the world, and the mustard seed growing up and becoming a roosting place for all the birds of the air, and on I could go with the parallels. But it's fascinating, but it's not something we're going to do tonight. But I do want to do this. And this is something that I think is very powerful as a message to us. Jesus, by picking these seven churches in the specific order, and even by the names of these churches, gives us a message about what I believe is an overview of church history. The church throughout the ages has gone through what we, by stepping back, can see are seven successive ages. And for just a moment, I want to give you a perspective of church history, because Jesus wrote seven letters to those churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, right down the line. They were actually a postal route. It would go in a clockwise direction from Ephesus up around. In fact, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, and you could just go like that and back down to Laodicea, which is actually quite close to Ephesus. And so even though it was a geographic selection, the way that Jesus wrote them in that order gives us a message. And that message is that it's a picture, I believe, of the church from Christ's ascension until his return to take his church. It's a view from century one to the end of the church age. In the first place, the seven churches represent the seven phases or the seven periods in the church's history, stretching from the apostolic time to the end times. And the characteristics, amazingly, which are set forth partially in the names of these churches, is established in the message. You say, what do you mean by that? Ephesus means beloved one. Jesus said, you've left your first love. Smyrna means myrrh, which is a fragrant spice received by crushing and bruising the bark of a tree. And it's also used in death, and there was persecution. Pergamos means mixed marriage, and that's certainly what was going on, we'll see tonight, in compromise, a mixed marriage. And right down the line, each of the names also parallels the message that Christ gave, which is either an amazing coincidence or part of God's engineering. Well, the first period of church history we would call the apostolic period, basically from AD 30 to about 60 AD. That was when the church was warm in love and labor for Christ. It dated directly from the time of the apostles, and it was then that we see through the letters of the apostles the gradual cooling off of the love of some, false profession starting to show in the book of Acts of others, the incoming of undue exaltations of the clergy, as we see in John's little epistles. Remember, Diotrephes wanted to be preeminent, and we see a little bit of the clergy laity thing happening. The Smyrna period goes from AD 60, when the Neronic, under the Emperor Nero, persecutions began. It was an era of martyrdom, sweet, fragrant savor to God, of faithfulness unto death. But it was also marked with further developments and defections. the establishment of castes and orders and the license of Judaizing propensities just started going through the church and the departure from the simple gospel. And that is the time period between 60 and 300 that baptismal regeneration became accepted. That's the idea that you have to be baptized to be saved. That's where the sharp distinction between the clergy who had the power of communion and everything else distinctly separated from the laity who were not to participate. They were just to spectate. And we see all of the things that I'm mentioning are still with us today and have grown immeasurably. Well, the next era of church history is after the legalization of the church. Up until 300, the church was illegal, actually till 313. But in that year, the emperor issued a Latin decree, Religio Licita, which means the legalization of the religion of Christianity. It became emperor-wide accepted. The true faith in that period, after the church was legalized, the true faith in Christ more and more disappeared from view. The clergy and the growth of the institutionalized church gradually formed itself into a system, and the church was united with the world. It was in this period that the emperors began, the idea if you can't beat them, join them. They couldn't beat the church because it grew. The blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. And so, being a wise, smart manager, Constantine legalized Christianity, and Constantine folded in all the state religion of Rome into the church. And we've gone through this for weeks. If you ever wanted to know where the robes and beads and candles and statues and holy days of Roman Catholicism come, if you go back far enough, you'll find that each of them has a pre-Christian pagan origin. Lent was celebrated far before Romanism picked it up. And all the other holy days of the church, you find a pre-Christian origin. And those things began to show up in this period, but they just were here and there. There still was a very strong and vibrant church. However, the Dark Ages, right now, the Thyatiran period, we would call the Dark Ages. It was the Age of Purple. By the way, it's interesting when we get to the epistle to Thyatira, it talks about purple. And that's the color of the church, the Roman church. And so it's fascinating, the parallelisms. But that Dark Age period from 500 to 1500 AD was a time of a corrupt priesthood. If you remember Chaucer, did any of you have to study that in school? Chaucer's most famous line is Canterbury Tales, which are stories of pilgrims going on pilgrimage in England in the Middle Ages. His most famous line is, he says, "If gold doth rust, what will the iron do?" And you probably, go, what does that mean? What he's saying is if the clergy of the church, which, by the way, was the Roman church, the Anglican church of today used to be the Roman Catholic church, but King of England cut off, King Henry VIII cut off the Pope because he didn't want to send his dues in, and he became the head and then appointed another head who is the head of the Church of England today. But there is in that a reflection in the Middle Ages of the corruption of the priesthood and thus the ensuing corruption of what Chaucer called the iron, that's the common people. And in this time period, it was a time of dungeons and stakes and inquisitions, the age of the enthronement of false prophets, reaching the days of Luther and the Reformation, which is the next time period, which is the Reformation. Sardis, when we get there, you're going to see that the message that Jesus gives to Sardis not only was to a literal church at a literal time, but it amazingly parallels the time in church history that we call the Reformation and the aftermath of the Reformation. During that period, it was a separation, the return of the rule of Christ, many great names, but it was marked by a deadness. What really came out of the Reformation is a whole lot of churches that are very good on their doctrine, but are as dead as a doornail. You go to Europe and you can see them. The state churches are Protestant churches, which are dead because they have, as Christ warned in Sardis, they have a form but no life. And so that began the preparation for the Philadelphian period. And that period has been variously labeled, but I label it to 1948 for this reason. It was in 1948 two amazing events took place in the history of the world. The founding of the World Council of Churches and of the world governing body called the United Nations. And the founding of God's covenant people as a nation, Israel, all happened simultaneously. If that doesn't, you know, make your prophetic bells go off, it should. But this period of time, the Philadelphian period, was a time you hear me refer to so much. This is the time of David Livingston, of Carey, of Adoniram Judson, of an army of missionaries around the world. It was great missionary fervor, evangelistic outreach, devotional godliness. This is a time that the world was penetrated with the gospel like no time since the first time. The apostolic times. It was a great time for the church. And if you remember, there are two churches that have no condemnation. Smyrna, suffering, and Philadelphia, evangelizing. But something has happened since then, and when we get to the Laodicean church, there's a final church, a lukewarm church, a self-sufficient church, an empty professing church, a false peace church, a church in which the day of judgment finds an unthinking multitude of people who suppose they're Christians, and they're not. They know the words. They've denied the power. They can do many mighty things, but they never knew Christ personally, as we even heard in the testimonies tonight. So Jesus gives in his letters not only seven specific letters, which we're studying, but seven specific ages. Well, the next facet is that these seven churches portray seven types of Christians. Even today, we have Ephesian Christians. They have a great start, but they lack that initial consuming love and they cool off. Those Christians I like to call distracted Christians. They've left their first love. Even today, we have Smyrna Christians. If you've read In the Presence of My Enemies by the testimony of the Burnhams, they were purified by persecution. They were faithful. They weren't perfect. They struggled. But I call those Smyrna Christians refined Christians, and we have those, even heard that in the testimonies tonight also, that through the storms, as Royce alluded to, were refined. We also have the Pergamos, the compromise, and that's what we're going to study beginning tonight. The Pergamite Christians are wed to the world. They're the country club Christians. They have no standards, no focus. Money grips them. They live for their car, their job. They're only doing what is socially acceptable. They never want to hurt their friends' opinion. They compromise scriptural absolutes by just saying they don't understand and they just say it's all blurry. They're more concerned with fashion than with holiness. They're just Pergamite. We're going to see that tonight, the danger of that. Then there are also Thyatiran Christians believing and following false doctrines with a social gospel, not a divine call to the new birth. And you say, are they Christians? Well, there are people like that in the Roman church. There are believers in that church, and they're surrounded by a false doctrine. They have a social gospel. They join it as a culture. They don't really know the divine call. And you can say that about many churches, a Protestant too. In fact, evangelical churches that have gotten away from preaching the gospel because it's offensive. And there are many deceived ones, and that's why there's so many warnings about deception. Sardian church, there are Sardian Christians. They're as dead as last week's cut flowers. They're cold and lifeless. They're in a spiritual stupor. These are the people that are being so under God's chastisement, and they just are stupefied. And we hope that there is life in them, that they will respond before the Lord has to take them home. And incredibly, that is more and more common, that people enter into this lifeless condition. Which, when the Lord said, when I come, will I find the faith? That's the Sardian church. It's so dead, you're wondering if anybody's alive in there. Then the blessing is that there are many of the Philadelphian Christians. Now, in any church today, if you could do a little gauge, you know, kind of like a test and go over all of us and look at the screen, you know, it'd go, you know, there's a distracted Christian, there's a suffering, refined Christian, oh, there's a compromised, oh, there's a deceived, there's a stupefied. But the blessing is that this is a time where there are many impassioned Christians, many Philadelphia Christians. They are sound in doctrine. They are zealous in ministry. They're outreaching for the world. They're deeply in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's part of why God is sparing so long America, because we have a lot of them here. A lot of them that truly love the Lord. But the problem is that the longer we go, it seems like even here in America, where we know so much, that the Laodicean Christians are multiplying. They are counterfeit. They sicken the Lord. They thrive in a lukewarm. In fact, that idea of lukewarm, It's interesting, there's two ways you can take it when we get there. The Lord said, I would you either be hot or cold, that they either hot, that they are accomplishing something, or cold, that they're refreshing. Now see, we look at it as one good and two bad. Actually, hot, cold, and lukewarm, there are two good. Hot, that means vibrant for the Lord. Cold doesn't mean dead and lifeless, because in the context of the book, or the letter to the Laodiceans, the cold water was the refreshing water from Colossae, the hot water was the thermal water, but the lukewarm water was the water that came to Laodicea through the pipes, and it was no good. It was smelly, and it was neither hot nor cold. And so actually you can be refreshing and like cold water to those who are thirsty, and you can be hot and warming up those, but the Laodicean Christians were uncommitted. Well, tonight I'd like to go with you back, and I'm just going to touch on this. Let's go back to the book of Judges, chapter 13. As I prayed this week, all week long, how could I present Pergamos to our hearts? I just kept thinking, who is the best example of someone who is compromising their life? And I think it's amazing that God spends Judges 13, 14, 15, and 16, four chapters of the Bible. I mean, he did creation in two, you know. We could say it's unbelievable that God would spend four whole chapters on this guy. But I believe you'll see in just a moment that Samson is an incredible portrait of a defeated servant of the Lord. And also, I'm doing this because I hear so often, they say, what do you... I hear this all the time. They say, you preach to teenagers at camps? What do you preach on? Well, this is what I'm doing this summer, so all of you get to be like in camp. And hold on to your seats, because it really gets to the point, because young people have to be very clearly explained what's wrong. And so let me just walk through this. I'm not going to give you the scriptures tonight. I'll just tell you where we're headed, and next week we'll do this. Samson is an example of a defeated servant of the Lord. He had a remarkable birth. By the way, there are only two people in the whole Old Testament an angel announced their birth, Isaac and Samson. He was special. Now, one more in the New Testament, Jesus Christ himself. But Samson was a unique individual, an angel. The angel of the Lord announced his birth. Very special. Remarkable birth. He had supernatural strength. You know, people pay money to watch false stuff in the movies about these superhero things, and always there are overtones of the occult and immorality. This guy was a real supernaturally strengthened guy. As far as we know, there was nothing unusual about him other than he had the direct supernatural power of God. And this guy was unbelievable. Can you imagine having him as your friend? I mean, you felt like he had an army with you. I mean, one time a lion jumped on him, he just turned around, caught the thing, tore it in half, dropped it, and went on his way. Didn't even scratch him. I mean, unbelievable for a little guy. He carried a gate, much like those you see in front of you. He carried it 20 miles. It weighed several tons. And he put it on top of a mountain. And, I mean, just the engineering, how you would balance such a thing. Can you imagine the amount of strength it would take to, as a human being, to balance a several-ton object and carry it up in supernatural strength? But he had tragic compromise in his life, and we'll look at that. He grieves God with his life, and we'll look at that. He forgot that the strength of his life came from his consecration. That's where we started tonight. He forgot that God allowed him to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, and he becomes such a picture of the defeated Christian. You and I are consecrated to God. What, know you not that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? You were bought with a price. You are His holy place. You should glorify, and I should glorify Him. Samson's strength was not his body, but he got caught up with his body. He got caught up with parading and using the body for things he shouldn't. And it's such a picture of Christians who forget that their power and victory and joy is not from a mechanical thing that they have, but their strength is from their consecration and knowing the Lord. The secret of his consecration was it's the Holy Spirit. We're going to study that and what we should glory in and how to humbly know that. He neglected his heritage. Samson had praying parents. In fact, if you want to see some of the ultimate parents, it's Samson's parents. I mean, they besought the Lord before he even came how to raise him. They prayed for him. They were such a godly example. He neglected that heritage. He forgot that he was specially brought into the world with the promise of God, with an angelic messenger, with praying godly parents. He, even worse than neglected, I would say he despised it. He was ashamed, almost. He didn't want his parents having anything to do with his life, who he saw, who he married, or anything else. He neglected his heritage. He ignored them when they gave him warnings, and we'll see this in the 14th chapter. The 13th chapter is his heritage. The 14th chapter is ignoring. 15th chapter of Judges, he defiles his body. I mean, he makes himself a servant to sin. And what's fascinating is how he ends, by the way. His greatest victory of all was the going into the town of Gaza and picking up their gates and carrying them to Hebron. It was in Gaza that he was blinded, shackled. God took him back to the scene of his greatest victory and absolutely humiliated him because he defiled his body. And the Lord says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. What you sow, you'll reap. He forgot God's warnings. God, by the way, along the way, had several times allowed him. Remember, Delilah got his hair all wound up in some loom or something, and the Philistines were upon him. He shook his head, and more than the rope one, too. God was warning him. He's saying, hey, you, watch out. Don't be deceived. You keep doing this, you're going to get in trouble. But he didn't heed God's warnings. And so he played with sin, and he lost. And just before we go, I want to read you the conclusion of his life, which we'll study next time. Samson was the sport and jest of every passerby and every fool of Gaza as they came to see the great wonder, the destroyer of the Philistines made to toil at the mill. What a fall there was. We might indeed stand and weep over poor blind Samson. That he should lose his eyes was terrible, but that he should lost his strength was worse. And most of all, he lost his favor with God. He might become the sport of God's enemies, and worst of all, he became one who reproached the name of God. He lost his liberty because they bound him. He lost his usefulness for the Lord. He ends up grinding corn instead of fighting battles. Samson lost his testimony. He was a laughingstock. He illustrates people who have power to conquer others but can never conquer their own lusts. He lived for his eyes. He lived for revenge. He lived for himself. And Samson actually defeated himself. But you know what the blessing of all that is? He lost in this world. When we think of him, we think of Delilah. That's what the movie makers remember. But you know what? When God writes about Samson in the New Testament, it's such a picture of salvation. There's not one mention of his sins. He's a hero of the faith. Why? Because when God forgives, he forgets. And our sins and iniquities, he remembers no more. Samson, his downfall, he lost it all on earth. He lost his reward, but he still goes to heaven because he, in his last prayer, his last breath, humbly cries out, acknowledging his sin and acknowledging that he was wrong, and God restored him and used him in his final hour to bring great victory. What a lesson we'll learn from Samson's life. Let's bow together and just tonight think about the dangers of being a compromised Christian. And let's decide this week that we're not going to let anything defile us so we do not lose God's power and blessing. Father in heaven, I thank you tonight for the privilege of your word. It's so beautiful. It's so graphic. I pray that we would not be like those believers in Pergamos, who, though they were saved out of Pergamos, they couldn't get Pergamos out of them. And you had to severely chasten many of them because they were compromised and wed to the world. And though they will be in heaven, they will have to have their tears wiped away because they will see the loss of everything that they accomplished because they are disqualified. They are, as Paul said, those who ran outside the lines. Paul said, I don't want to run outside the lines. I don't want to be disqualified. I don't want to lose my reward. So I will not give in and yield to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And if I fall, I will get up in repentant, humble faith and go on in obedience. I pray that tonight, and should you tarry next week, we will learn from the life of Samson, that we will be warned, that we will not neglect our heritage. We will not ignore our parents. We will not play with sin and then lose everything. We'll thank you for what you do as we yield to you, meditating and bowing before your word to let it richly fill us. In Jesus' name we ask that. Amen.